We're rapidly approaching the end of the book of Hebrews. Here at the end of this chapter, we spent last week looking at verses 15 and 16 and thinking together about the sacrifices that please the Lord. Remember what those two sacrifices are that are part of God-pleasing worship. The sacrifice of our words of praise unto God. But remember, not praise as in necessarily confined to singing together or worship music, but just the confession of truth about God to each other. That is a sacrifice that God is well pleased with. And then verse number 16, doing good and sharing is another sacrifice that God is pleased with. And we had that great cross-reference in Galatians chapter 6 about bearing one another's burdens and not being weary and well-doing, for we know that we'll reap if we faint not. How did you do this past week in offering God-pleasing sacrifices with your words and using every opportunity afforded to you, leveraging those opportunities to doing good to others, especially those of the household of faith? Well, after verse 16 comes verse 17, which we addressed about 6 weeks ago. This was a part of a message that I did from Hebrews 13, where we grouped together the three places in the chapter where the apostle refers to those who have the rule over us. So verse 17 and verse 17, we talked about those two verses at the same time. And you remember the upshot of verse number 17 is to exhort us to submit to spiritual leadership, to submit to elders and pastors, but not submit in some kind of cold, militaristic sense of duty or something. Submit because it's profitable for us. These are men who have been appointed by God to watch for our souls. And they do so as those that give an account unto God. So it will be profitable for us to submit to their leadership, to their direction. And then having spoken about the high calling of the eldership, of those who watch for souls, the apostle takes the opportunity to ask in verse 18 for his readers to pray for them. For certainly someone who is appointed to watch for souls as those that will give an account need a tremendous amount of prayer from their congregation. And so he says, pray for us, pray that we'll have a good conscience, pray that we'll live honestly and be willing to live honestly. And I beseech you the rather to do this that I may be restored to you the sooner. So we come to this benediction now, and I don't expect you to remember this, but I did preach from this benediction about 18 months ago or so. I chose this text to preach from on a Sunday morning, the Sunday morning that I had the privilege of conducting my first baptisms, and so prior to going down to the creek and immersing four of our young people, I preached from this benediction thinking that it would be a very appropriate message for an occasion such as this. But I don't intend to re-preach that sermon. What I want to do this evening is I want to look at this benediction as an ideal prayer to pray for another believer. An ideal prayer to pray for another believer. I think that you understand and you have experienced this, that we often get snagged up in our intercessory prayer, not knowing what to pray for as we ought. I mean, isn't that so much the case? We want to be faithful in praying for each other. We may even be disciplined to be working down through lists and praying for names each day, using the prayer booklet that's made, or using the church directory, or staff in the school using the yearbook, and you know, we're praying down through these names. but how often we feel ourselves to know, to experience what the apostles said in Romans 8, that we know not what to pray for as we ought. Sometimes that's due to ignorance of any specifics, and so we just slip into kind of some vague generalities about blessing or God giving wisdom or leading. But even when we do have specifics, even when we have shared specific needs and requests from one another, we still don't know how to pray, really. I mean, we hear someone else's need, and we don't really know the mind of God for that circumstance. So, of course, we pray for healing, or we pray for relief of pain, or we pray for a job, or we pray for whatever relief we figure would be appropriate due to that need. But all the while, we know that it may not be God's will to grant that relief. It may be God's will for him to prolong this ordeal. We do not know how to pray. We want his will, and we don't know what his will is. We've all had the experience of we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And our hope is, our great encouragement is, that the Holy Spirit is our helper in the place of prayer. And Romans 8 talks about how the Spirit makes intercession for us. He's an interceder. But not intercession like the Lord Jesus makes as a mediator going in between. The Holy Spirit is an advocate that comes to us and instructs us what to pray. Like when an advocate comes alongside a very troubled person who's in trouble with the law or something and counsels them about what to say and when to say it and what not to say. And you're going to get yourself in trouble if you say that. Okay? The way an advocate would give counsel, right, and instruct, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our praying. He instructs our praying. And the primary way he instructs our praying is Scripture. Not by some kind of extra biblical revelation, not some kind of hunch or something. He directs our praying through Scripture. And what we have in this benediction is Holy Spirit instruction on how to ideally pray for another believer. And we can pray these things for one another with absolute confidence that these requests are according to the will of God. We may not know all the precise nuances of God's will for this person and their situation, but we can be confident that what we have here in this benediction is God's will for them, and we can pray confidently. It's an ideal prayer to pray for another believer. You see, a benediction, okay, this is in the form of a benediction. A benediction is a prayer that is turned toward the other person, right? Think about a prayer and a benediction. The content is the same. It's just a prayer, you're addressing it to God, and a benediction, you're addressing it to the person. But you address it to the person with a, may the Lord do this for you. But the this is the same. So you can flip a benediction and you can turn it into a prayer, and you can flip a prayer and turn it into a benediction. They're interchangeable. All you're doing is just changing the person you're addressing. So that's what I want to do with this benediction tonight. I want to flip the benediction into a prayer, and I want us to be able to use this for one another. I don't want us just to merely understand it. I want us to understand it. But more than that, I want to go beyond that. I want us to put this benediction to use. So it's not just a benediction that's pronounced at the end of our Lord's Supper services or at the end of a baccalaureate or some kind of formal worship gathering, but that it is a prayer that we are in the habit of using one for another. So let's just spend a moment just getting our mind around the benediction as a whole, so we're all thinking the same thing and we see where this is going. All right, so if we're going to turn this into a prayer, where's the first request? Where's the first request in the benediction? You don't get the first request until verse 21, do you? Make you perfect. So Lord, make them perfect in every good work to do your will. That would be the first request. All right, well, then what comes before that request? What's verse 20 all about then? Verse 20 is calling upon God. It's what you would call in a prayer an invocation. It's addressing God. And in this address to God, there are two matters. There's the matter of who God is. He's the God of peace. And then there's the matter of what God has done. He has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. All right, so the prayer begins with an invocation, who God is, what he has done, then it proceeds to requests. There are two requests. The first request in verse number 21, may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Second request, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So you've got two things about God, two requests, and then a doxology at the end. To whom be glory both forever and ever. Amen. All right, so five parts to the prayer. You see the five parts. Who God is, what God has done, the two requests, and the doxology. So let's walk down through this benediction as we think together about an ideal prayer to pray for one another. So think with me about verse number 20. Why does the prayer begin this way? I mean, he could have just said, God, and then go all the way to verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. So what's going on in verse number 21? Why do we have this invocation? Why do we have this calling upon God and this information about who God is and what God has done? Why do we even have that there? And I raise that question because I think that sometimes when we're reading our Bibles, we tend to kind of go over the top of this kind of language, and our view can be that it's just kind of heightened spiritual language. You know, these biblical authors, they would sprinkle in these elevated spiritual expressions in order to give kind of a sacred tone to their writing, right? But they're not haphazard. They're strategic. We believe in verbal inspiration. Every word is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing haphazard. Everything is placed deliberately and strategically. Let's not ever slip into just kind of glossing over things with vague generalities, thinking, well, that's just to make it sound like Bible. Okay? That's not what's going on. These phrases are strategic. And the blessing will come to us as we understand the connections to what he's praying for, and our minds are enlightened in this. And so let's take some time to understand what's going on here. He's the God of peace. That's how he addresses the Lord. He's the God of peace. All right, so consider this. He's a believer. He's praying for another believer. He can address God when he prays for this other believer, and he begins by saying, you know, not rushing immediately to the request. He's begin by saying, God, you are the God of peace. Why does he start there? What's the significance of beginning there? Well, I think that most of us, when we look at that phrase, God of peace, our minds immediately go to Christ's work of reconciliation, right? Objective peace. We think about that objective side of peace, that because of Christ's work, God and I are no longer alienated. We're no longer estranged. We're no longer enemies. There is peace between God and me through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember that by nature, there is a double estrangement between me and God. It's a double estrangement. God is justly angry at the sinner, And the sinner has a wicked heart that's alienated from its maker and will not submit. There's a double estrangement. And so in order for there to be a reconciliation, two things have got to happen. Sin has got to be taken out of God's sight, and sin has got to be taken out of the sinner's heart. There's got to be nothing in the sinner that offends God, and nothing about God that offends the sinner. There's got to be a satisfaction of justice and a change of heart given to the sinner. And only then can there be a reconciliation. And praise God, the Lord Jesus has accomplished that. That is what he has done. The Lord Jesus has satisfied divine justice, so there's nothing in the believer that is offensive to God. And the Lord Jesus has renewed us so that there's nothing in God that's offensive to us. Right? There's this change of heart, a heart of flesh given to us, a heart of stone taken away, the new birth. And so I think that's what we beeline to that, I think. Okay, God of peace, he's the God who has accomplished my peace. He's accomplished my reconciliation. And all of that is true, but I wonder if that's what the apostle's getting at. And I wonder if rather, when he says, may the God of peace, if he's talking about peace in the subjective way that we speak of peace, that he is the source of the believer's peace. He's the God of your peace. I think that's the primary reference here. He's the God of my peace. He's the God of your peace. And you know that when you read your New Testament, you find out that this is not a small thing as far as God is concerned. To have peace, to have rest, in the inner man. I mean, we know it's not a small thing to us. It's not a small thing to us. I think that we would all testify that the thing that our hearts are continually aching for is an inner calm and rest and tranquility and quiet, that we would know how to be still and know that God is God. And it is very encouraging to us when we read our Bibles and we find that it is actually a big thing as far as God is concerned that we would know his peace. And you don't have to look very carefully to see this in the New Testament. How does the Apostle Paul begin every one of his letters? Grace to you and peace. And a lot of his letters, he finishes the same way, with grace. He always finishes it with grace, and sometimes he adds peace to the conclusion as well. Peter opens up both of his letters this way. You remember the phraseology from 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John. You know that he's writing that book to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And some of those churches are very defective. I mean, they're all over the map when it comes to their spiritual condition. And still, when the Apostle John opens the book of Revelation, it says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come." My peace is a large matter to the Lord. And he constantly communicates to his people that regardless of your spiritual condition, regardless of what your defects may be, and regardless of the many ways that you still need to be corrected and perfected, that it is always the heart of God toward those that are in Christ that he would be the source of their peace. That he is, to his own, the God of peace. You know, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, My peace, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know how we're commanded to be anxious for nothing, and that there is a Christian approach to all that would threaten our peace. And that is to roll our burden over to the Lord. And he promises that if we will make our requests known unto God and the way that he lines out in Philippians 4:6, that the peace of God will guard our hearts through Christ Jesus. And it'll be a peace that passes all understanding. Peace is the will of God for God's people. He is the God of their peace. So how assuring that is when we are praying for someone else in their time of need. You think about how assuring this would be to the Hebrew Christians. They're in a position where they're suffering all kinds of hardship and hostility because of their faithfulness to the Lord. And perhaps you are in a similar situation, or you know someone else in a position like that, that they've taken a stand, and they know the stand is biblical, but that stand has brought upon them hostility, difficulty, hardship, pressure. All would have continued unabated without this pressure if they had just compromised, if they had not just taken the stand, if they had not gone to address that family member or that matter. But now there's all this turmoil and this pressure. And when that happens, we tend to second guess ourselves and say, was it really worth that? And maybe I should have compromised. And okay, if you find yourself in a situation like that, or you know someone else in a circumstance like that, you can be assured that it is the mind of God for all of his people that they would know his peace. Every Christian in this sanctuary this evening, if they knew your circumstance, could pray for you without any question that God would be to you the God of peace in that matter. They could pray, oh Lord, be for my brother, be for my sister, the source of his or her peace. And your New Testament is filled with the Holy Spirit's desire that every one of his people would know peace in the inner man. He's the God of peace. Now, what has he done? That brings us to the matter of what he's done in verse number 20. It says that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Of course, at the heart of the matter here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why go to that? Why in this particular benediction does the Holy Spirit zero in on the resurrection of Christ? Well, let me begin by pointing out a nuance in the word order here that wouldn't be apparent to you unless you had looked deeply into this, but it really helps to clarify something in the mind of the apostle. You look at verse number 20 with me, and look at the end of that second phrase, our Lord Jesus. Those three words actually come at the end of the verse. They're the great climax of the verse. What the King James translators have done is, for understanding, for the flow of thought, they've kind of brought those three words forward in the verse, and they went ahead and made them the object of the verb brought again from the dead. But actually, the object of the verb brought again is not our Lord Jesus, but the great shepherd of the sheep. So here's the thought. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. All right, so the thought then, we're going to capture the phrase in our mind so that we can think about the connections and the meaning here. Okay, the thought is, He brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. He brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Why say it that way? Why, out of all of the titles that he could have used for the Lord Jesus, why not just say his name, like he did at the end of the verse? Why call him the great shepherd of the sheep? And I think that one of the primary reasons has to be that he has just three verses before this referenced our pastors who watch for our souls. But we all realize that in their shepherding of us and in their watching for our souls, they are very defective and have many faults in the engaging of that great commission that they have. So our hope is in the Lord Jesus, that he is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Remember how Peter says that in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2? How he's quoting from Isaiah 53, and he's talking about, we were all like sheep going astray, but now we've returned to the shepherd and the bishop, the overseer of our souls. The Lord Jesus ultimately is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and now we've returned to him. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Okay, now hold that thought. Let's go to the next phrase, and then we'll put it all together. Okay, the next phrase is, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Okay, what is that talking about? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Let's think about that phrase backwards. Everlasting covenant, what would that be? That would be the new covenant. That would be the covenant that I will be your God, you will be my people, I will write my law in your inward parts, and all who are in the covenant will know God, will have a relationship with God. It's the covenant that's outlined in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, the new covenant. The new covenant that, as we heard even read this morning, was ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he says, this is the New Testament in my blood, right? The new covenant. And so this covenant that reconciles God and man, so that he is my God and I am his possession forever, that covenant is inaugurated by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the new covenant, that's the blood shed as a ransom for many. All right, the word through, what's that connecting with? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I would connect the through with great shepherd of the sheep. In other words, this is how you want to think about it. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, he is the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is Jesus our Lord. I don't think you want to connect it with resurrection. It's not he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood. Now that doesn't really make sense, right? He's the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood. Remember what he said in John 10. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. But now let's circle back to the resurrection. If he did not rise from the dead, then he would no longer be my good shepherd. What ensures that he is my good shepherd right now in what I'm going through, or what ensures that he's the good shepherd of my brother or sister that I'm praying for, that are in a time of great need and trial, what assures that he's their good shepherd right now is the resurrection. God raised from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But it's the resurrection that guarantees that that the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep is still, right now, in this circumstance, my great shepherd, currently. And he's here to shepherd and to bishop my soul. He is the powerful shepherd who really does watch for my soul. And it's the resurrection of Jesus. It's the resurrection that guarantees this. Now, we want to use this. So try to hold all of verse 20 together in your mind. You want to pray this. You want to pray this for other people. People caught up in all the machinery of life, with their souls that are encountering fresh assaults and pressures and anxieties and frustrations and unanswered questions and temptations. And you want to come alongside of them and offer the sacrifice that is well-pleasing to the Lord, the sacrifice of your lips, which is to say some things about God that are true and to pray for your brother or sister. Okay, so here's how it's going to go. May the God of peace. That's what you and I need all the time. That's particularly what this brother or sister whom the Lord has laid on your heart needs. They need peace. And you have guaranteed to you in your New Testament over and over again that God is the source of peace, and that He is that, and that our peace is a large matter to Him. All right, so may the God of peace, may you be their God of peace. Be the source of their peace in this. And I know that you brought again from the dead their great shepherd. And he's their great shepherd right now. Not just their great shepherd in the past by the atonement, but he's their great shepherd right now to bishop their souls through this ordeal. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead your great shepherd, your great shepherd by virtue of the blood of the unchanging covenant, may he do this for you. You see how verse 20 is just setting you up with anticipation of an answered prayer, of a prayer that is according to the will of God. May this God do this for you. So what is the this then? What are you going to pray for? What is something that you can always pray for another believer without any question that it is the will of God? It's always the right thing to pray for them. Well, you see in verse number 21, the first three words, make you perfect. That's the prayer. May the Lord make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Or turning it into a prayer, O Lord, make them perfect in every good work to do your will. Let's think about that word perfect for a little bit. You might have this written in your Bible from when we did this a year and a half ago. But that word needs some clarification, because when we think of the word perfect, we think about like an ideal that's unattainable. Okay, that's not what the word means. Here are some four cross-references to the word. Okay, ready? Here are four cross-references. And we've dealt with this word very recently together and often together. First cross-reference, Matthew 4:21. That's the first time this word appears in the Bible. Matthew 4:21, and you wouldn't even recognize the word in that verse, but it's a description of the disciples after they have been fishing. And what are they doing on the shore? They are mending their nets. That's the word, mend. Galatians 6:1 uses the word. We talked about it last week briefly. We talked about it in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. That's the word, restore. The book of Hebrews uses this word twice before this point. It uses it in Hebrews 10:5. Look back at that one. That's just right there, probably a page or two back. Hebrews 10:5. What do you think the word "make you perfect" is in this verse? Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." What's the word "make you perfect"? It's the word "prepared." The word "prepared," same word. Turn over a page to 11:3, Hebrews 11:3. What's the word here that you think is "make you perfect"? Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. The word "make you perfect" there is the word "framed." Framed. In classical Greek, this is a word used for the setting of a broken limb by a physician. So the word conveys the setting right of something that is out of order and preparing it for proper usefulness. The word is connected to the will of God in Hebrews 13:21, right? Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. So he's praying that we would be restored, that we would be mended, that we would be prepared, that we would be framed, that we would be equipped, that we would be completed in every good work to do God's will. Do you see how that is the perfect intercessory prayer? I don't know what the will of God is for you in this matter. You come for counsel, and I don't know what the will of God is. Or we're sitting together on a Wednesday night for prayer and you share a need and you and I both know that this might be a possibility or that might be a possibility, that might be more profitable for your soul even though it would be more painful for you. We don't know what to pray exactly. But this is always God's will. That he would equip you in every good work to do his will. Whatever his will is, that he would prepare you for it. That he would equip you for it. That he would frame you for it. That he would mend you for it. And this covers everything. It covers everything. It covers your decision making. It covers your relationships. You're a parent and your young adult son or daughter starting this relationship with someone else, and you don't know where that's going, and you don't know how to pray for that. That's a difficult thing. How do I even pray for this? Okay, well, here's how you can pray. Lord, make them perfect in every good work to do your will. Frame them to do your will. Prepare them to do your will. Mend them to do your will. Restore them to do your will. This covers our hospital stays. It covers our bereavements. It covers trials of every sort. This is a perfect intercessory prayer. What a blessed prayer it would be. Oh Lord, now you are the God of peace. So I know that would be your mind for my wife today, or for my daughter as she goes off to school today. I know it is your mind to be their God of peace. And Lord, you are the God of peace, so may your peace be theirs today. And you raised her great shepherd from the dead. And he is her great shepherd by the blood of the everlasting covenant, because she confesses Jesus to be her Lord. Now today, Lord, would you mend her heart? It's been so strained. It's been so stretched. Some of the cords are broken. Oh, Lord, mend her heart in every good work to do your will. Will you restore him? Will you complete what is lacking in my son-in-law and daughter? Would you prepare my children with every good work to do your will? You see how you can use this infinitely. For every person, in every trial, in every need, this is an ideal request to make for another believer. You can pray this without question as to God's pleasure in it. And when you're praying that prayer, Lord, frame them up, equip them to do your will. What are you actually praying for? Next line, this is how God's going to do it. Working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He's going to work it into them, right? Work it into them. What exactly are we asking for when we're praying for God to frame us up to do his will? We're praying that God would work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And the cross-reference to this phrase is Philippians 2:13. Turn back to that for a second. Philippians 2:13, and this is a cross-reference that's worthy of penciling in there in Hebrews 13:21, if it's not already in the center of your Bible in a reference edition or something. Philippians 2, verse number 13. You know how in verse number 12 he tells them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling? And here's the assurance, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you. Okay, so that word work is the word, pronounce the Greek word. It's the word energeo. Okay, he energizes. Okay, so God is the one who's energizing you. And what exactly is he energizing in you? Okay, look at verse 13. I'll read it literally. For it is God who energizes in you both the to be willing and the to be doing of his good pleasure. And you think about that. What do you need to be equipped in every good work to do his will? What you need is the Lord energizing within you the willing, the to be willing. But not just stopping there, going all the way and actually energizing the to be doing. Where does the will come from to get up in the morning and to do it right? To work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Where does the will come from? It comes from the Lord. It is he that works in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It is him that works in us the to be willing. And he also works in there the to be doing. He completes it. And so that's why, going back to Hebrews 13:21, that we are taught to pray confidently, Lord, will you do for this Christian brother, will you do for this Christian family what you said you would do in Philippians 2:13? Would you mend and complete and restore and prepare and equip in every good work with every necessary grace, with all the strength required, all the fortitude, whatever it is that they don't have, will you please equip them with that? And would you go further? Not just framing them up, not just preparing them, not just equipping them, not just completing them, but would you energize within them the to be willing and the to be doing? Would you work in them that which is well-pleasing in your sight? And will you do this through Jesus Christ? And it is such a liberating thing to have something specific to pray for one another, that we can be absolutely confident that the Lord is pleased with. This is a request that we can wrestle with the Lord about. We know it's his will to do these things, to be our God of peace, and to do these things for his people. And so isn't the doxology at the end of the prayer the only fitting way to conclude this prayer? Lord, be to this person the God of peace. Lord, You brought again from the dead their great shepherd, and you secured Christ to this person as their great shepherd by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Lord, I don't know your will for them, so I'm asking that you would equip them, that you would complete them, that you would mend them, that you would prepare them for every good work to do your will. And Lord, do that by working in them that which is well-pleasing in your sight. And Lord, may you receive all the glory and the honor in this situation. And I am confident that you are going to answer this prayer as you see fit, and that we will marvel at your wisdom and your grace and your providence and your care as the great shepherd for this one of your little lambs that you laid down your life for. And then comes the amen, which you remember is a transliteration, and it means that something is firm or something is certain. When you pray this prayer for another Christian, you can end your prayer with an emphatic amen, because you know that you just prayed something that is according to the will of God. And you can say amen with a tone of certainty. And when you do that, God gets all the glory. So let's use this benediction for one another. Let's take this benediction from something that we use to close a formal worship service, something that we hear about a half dozen times a year in the sanctuary here, proclaimed on us. And let's take it and let's start to use it for one another. Use it for your children. Use it for your grandchildren. Use it for your spouse. Use it for brothers and sisters in this congregation. And I know that we will receive a tremendous blessing as a church family as we give ourselves to more scriptural praying for one another. And we pray along these lines in our intercessory prayer. Let's pray that God would be the God of peace to each of us. Let's pray that he would show himself as the great shepherd of the sheep here in all of the individual cases that we're dealing with. Let's pray that he would equip us. Let us pray that he would work in us. And let us pray that he would do it all to his glory. And let us pray it with certainty. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank you for this instruction in your word about how to pray for one another. And we pray that you would make us more faithful in praying for one another, and that you would bring this benediction to our minds often. We thank you for your good providence in our lives that so many of us have this benediction virtually memorized. We've heard it so often. And so we pray that we would put it to use for one another, and that you would be glorified by the strengthening of the body here as we uphold one another in prayer and pray for equipping to do your will, and we pray as we pray for your Spirit to work in us your good pleasure. We thank you for this instruction. We pray that we be submissive and mindful of it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.